As some of you may know, one of the things that I really enjoy is reading and writing about our denominational history. There's this real nerdy joy that comes with combing through old minutes of synod and looking at old crusty position papers and looking through presbytery or congregational minutes that probably have not been read since the day they were signed. Now, I want to share a historical fact with you that's important to remember as we move into Judges chapter 10. And this fact, or this principle that I call a principle of church history, is that more often than not, those that are naughty, or those that are frequently in trouble, or those that are frequently in need, and those who leave a negative mark on the church's history, will, generally speaking, have more written about them than those who do good. If you look at old presbytery or old synod minutes, usually the more ink that is spilled on one individual, it's usually because there's some controversy or some trouble that has caused many people to gather around that name and have to write about situations. Now, I don't say that to scare the troublemakers, and I don't say that to encourage those who quietly live their Christian life to maybe want to have more ink spilled about them. But I say that because I want you to consider the narrative that we have just left in the book of Judges. We've just finished what together makes up the Gideon and Abimelech narratives in the book of Judges. And how long have we spent talking about Gideon? And how long have we spent talking about Abimelech? The narrative started at chapter 6, and it concludes at the end of chapter 9. And if we look at Gideon, and as we look at Abimelech, his son, so they go together, and we distill all the good things that were done in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, There's two things. Gideon tears down the altars and the Baals on his father's property. And that's something the angel of the Lord called him to do. And then Gideon defeats the Midianites. The other thing that the angel of the Lord called him to do. But how many naughty stories in the book of Judges are associated with Gideon? We have stories of unbelief, and we have stories of him testing God's will in a way that is not commanded. We have stories of him abusing the people of God. We have stories of him handling his enemies in a way that God did not command him to do. We have stories of him building false gods. We have stories of him making ephods, setting up false religion. We have him taking a harem unto himself, surely something that God does not approve of. And then we have him taking on the responsibilities of king, even when he said, I'm not king, but I'm kind of king. And then we have Abimelech. And we can sort of sum up chapter 9 in this. Abimelech is a mess. There's nothing in the Abimelech narrative where God has commanded any of this to happen. So So as we think about the last few sermons from Judges 6 and Judges 7 and Judges 8 and Judges 9, it's kind of like a mini series of sermons where after church we kind of feel like we want to wash our hands. It's kind of icky and dirty. And today we come to chapter 10. And we come to chapter 10, and here we meet two judges that are called minor judges in the study of the book of Judges. And they're called minor judges not because they're not important or not because they don't matter, but because there's just not really much written about them. Tola and Jair, we have 5 verses that talk about their ministry. And it's a ministry that probably overlaps. And it's a ministry that's relatively positive, or is presented as positive, in a time of peace in the church. So you think of the principle of church history that I've given. Here we have not much written, because there's not a whole lot of negativity that goes around their lives. Let's hear the words again. The first 5 verses. And after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died, and he was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Kimon. So in the history of ancient Israel, during this time period, leaving off Gideon and leaving off Abimelech, when we come to Tola and we come to Jair, we have to understand that these two figures in church history are more important than Abimelech. And they are most likely even more important than Gideon, because they come and they minister, and they minister in a time of peace. And we don't have all the trouble being imposed upon the ancient church that we have from Gideon or from Abimelech. So after Abimelech burns through Shechem, and Shechem burns through Abimelech, remember, the people just returned home. And they went back to their houses, and it seems as though the dramatic music of the Abimelech narrative goes down, and the lights dim. And the people hang their heads in shame as they reflect on the events over the past generation. And in the midst of that darkness, there arose these two judges. Now, these are not men who have put themselves forward as Abimelech had done. These men arose through the providence of God as He called these men to the forefront that they may be used of Him. So spiritual depression among God's people, this time of darkness where, remember, we said there was one pinhole of light that was Jotham. And in the midst of this darkness, as the people of God hang their head in shame, God raises up judges again. And what can we learn about these judges during this time of peace? What do we know of Tola and Jair as they are presented to us here in God's Word? Well, the first thing that we learn is that there was reformation under Tola. Reformation under Tola. Look at verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. So what do we know about Tola that can help us better understand how he acted as a reformer in the ancient church? Well, the first thing that must be noted is that to the writer of the book of Judges, his parentage is very important, isn't it? He's very specific. He says, here's Tola, and here's his dad, and here's his dad's dad, and here's the tribe he's from, and here's the city in which he resides. So the author really is wanting us to focus in on this and to know something about Tola. Tola is raised up by God. And what God does is, as he raises him up, he moves him from the tribal territory into another land. That's what we know about Tola, that his tribal territory and his city of residence don't go together. God has raised him up to send him out to do ministry within the realm of ancient Israel. He has moved for the sake of his calling. He's called him to serve as a judge and to save Israel, and he's called for that purpose, and he responds to it. There's very few reasons in the ancient world why anyone would ever leave their hometown. Very few reasons. People traveled in a very small sphere during ancient times. And here we have a man that God has raised up to serve as judge, and he moves him from Issachar into another land so that he may work as a reformer in the ancient church. Now you might say, Pastor, how can you say that Tola is a reformer? There's nothing in there about Tola working for change within the context of the church. Well, there's a couple of things that help us. First is the word saved. He saves Israel. What does that mean? Well, so far what we've seen the word save mean in the context of a judge is that someone takes up sword and they go out against an enemy and they fight an enemy. But in the case of Tola, he saves Israel. But what does he save Israel from? He saves Israel from the disastrous results of life under Abimelech. There's no mention of military prowess. There's no mention of swords. There's no left-handed assassin. There's no woman equipped with a tent peg. There is a man named Tola who saves from the results of the oppression of Abimelech. But what else can we see in the text that helps us to understand that Tola is working as a reformer within the church? Well, remember that in the book of Judges, names are especially important. We focused on the name of every judge and how the names help us tremendously in the book of Judges. And Tola is no exception. Tola means worm. Worm. You see, the people of God are living in a season of self-importance, and they're living in a season of self-worth and self-reliance and self-centeredness and self-motivation and self-satisfaction. The people of God have not been seeking God's will. They've not been seeking out God's will for Israel. They've not been relying on God in that context of the creator-creature distinction. They've not seen themselves as those who are under the authority of Yahweh. They don't see themselves as those that have been in need of transformation, and those who are in need of reformation, and those who are in need of redemption. God has become only a cultural element to them. And we know that to be true because the people are not living in that context of covenant obedience. Instead, what they're doing is they're saying, well, you know, we need our crops to grow, and Baal, he's the crop guy. We got to trust him. And of course, we'll go to festival. Of course, we'll make mom and dad happy, and we'll go to Sabbath meal. And of course, we'll do those things. But when it came down to what was important, the people found their importance in themselves and in the culture around them. Tola saves Israel. Remember, Gideon names his son, "My father is king." That's kind of a high and lofty name. And we've transitioned from that naming to worm. From the very height of looking at self, which is the very depth of spiritual depravity in the book of Judges. And we turn from that to this time of reformation where Israel is being saved from the destruction of Abimelech, saved from the destruction of "My father is king," by one who calls himself worm. You see, we need a proper understanding of who we are outside of Christ. We need to properly understand who we are in order to come to a Savior who offers atonement and say, "I need this." Because if you come saying, "I am king," or "My father is king," and what does this Jesus have to offer me? The answer is nothing. Because the sick do not, or the well do not need a physician. The sick need a physician. Friends, in times of reformation, whether that's personal reform as you come to love the Word of God and love Jesus Christ and love the teachings of the Bible, or whether it's congregational reformation as a congregation is taught and they come to love the truths of the Scripture more, or whether that's national reform or denominational reform, no matter what sort of reformation it is, if it's a biblical reformation, it brings us back to God's Word, and our worldview will clash with the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures tell us who we are. And it's not that we're not made in God's image. We are made in God's image. And that puts us in a very high place. But the Scriptures teach us that that image is broken. That image is marred. And we have to come before a God who is holy. Think of Isaiah 6. Think of seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the train filling the temple. Think of the holiness of that God. And even a godly man like Isaiah coming before the presence of the God of the universe and comparing himself with the holiness of God and saying, I have come undone. Friends, worm does not represent self-hatred. Worm represents self-knowledge. We must know our hearts in the context of God's holy word. Worm represents this communication of the state of our souls apart from the Redeemer. Israel had turned far away from their covenant God. And Tola knows his sinful state. He knows that he is a part of a race that, although made in God's image, is a race of rebels. And a race of men and women, and a race of boys and girls who turn away from the Bible's assessment of the state of our hearts and turn to the culture's assessment of the state of our hearts. Tola's worldview says that Yahweh and Yahweh's assessment of us is what is important. Because when Baal is king in Israel, when Baal is the one being worshipped in Israel, all the people had to do was to manipulate the deity and get what they wanted. You want good crops? You manipulate Baal. You need children? You manipulate Baal. You need rain? You manipulate Baal. You need wealth? You manipulate Baal. And see, that is a self-centered religion. It is a religion that says that God is there primarily for me. God is there primarily to meet my needs. God is there primarily to do what I need Him to do. And Tola comes along with a biblical assessment of self, and he saves Israel. The people begin to be restored to a biblical worldview, and the destruction and the damage that was done through Gideon and through Abimelech, it begins to be overturned. The damage of idolatry, the damage of false worship, the damage of a covenanted people turning to false gods. Tola saves Israel. You see, enemies often come from without. That's what we've seen mostly in the book of Judges. We've seen enemies from outside fighting against Israel. And God raises up a judge to save. And they have to fight enemies from without. Tola teaches us that there are times in the life of the church, and really our primary enemy does not come from without, but we have an enemy within. Friends, there are times when we need to consider the enemy within and consider the fact that biblical religion begins with a knowledge of self and a knowledge of the God of the Bible. In the Puritan classic Sin and Temptation by John Owen, he says, "When we realize a constant enemy of the soul abides within us, what diligence and watchfulness we should have. How woeful is the sloth and negligence then of so many who live blind and asleep to the reality of sin. There is an exceeding efficacy and power in the indwelling sin of believers, for it constantly inclines itself toward evil. We need to be awake then. If our hearts would know the ways of God, our enemy is not only upon us, but it is also in us." Friends, Tola represents a true knowledge of self. It says that a sinful Israel must turn from trusting in self to trusting in God, to trusting in the Messiah to come. Reformation in ancient Israel became a time of peace under Tola. Verse 2 tells us that his judgeship lasted for 23 years. So we have a verse and a half that represent 23 years of peace. Abimelech, do you remember how long his reign was? 3 years. 3 years. And here Tola brings in reformation and peace. And the text says he died and he was buried in Shamir, which is the same city in which he lived his life. You see, this too is a reflection of peace. A leader in the ancient world being buried in the city in which he dwelt means that he did not die in a battlefield. It means he was not dragged off into a foreign land, but he died at peace as he saved Israel. Tola brings reformation. But we see that there is more than just reformation in the text. Our second heading as we move into Jair is we see the proclamation of Jair. The proclamation of Jair. Look at verse 3. We're introduced to this new character, this new judge. It says, "After him, after Tola, arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years." Now what's missing from that text is the word save. Tola saved Israel and judged in Israel. Jair doesn't need to save because it's a continuation of this time of peace under which Israel is living. So he's merely judging. There's no threats of idolatry that we see in the text. There's no threats of oppression from outside that had dwindled under Tola. And because of that peace that Tola brings in, Jair is able to judge during this time of peace. Now, what does that look like? Well, we know that judging is a civil office where the judge takes God's word and applies God's word to various circumstances of life. You can think of maybe a family coming and saying, we have this conflict and we need to work through this issue. And the judge says, well, let's look to see what God's word says about it. And they look and they apply wisdom to the situation and a judgment is made. And often the judges, as we've seen, they judge under trees. They're sitting there and the tree is representative of the office. And people come and they say, you know, I need help. I need to know what God says about this. I need to know what God would have me to do in this situation. Or maybe businessmen coming and saying, you know, we've got a conflict. He's saying this and I'm saying this. Could you work this through? And a judgment is made. So this is what J.R. is doing. For 22 years, he's preaching and he's teaching and he's applying God's Word and he's causing people to think about God's Word and how that Word applies to their lives. And again, we don't know much about J.R. Interestingly, the book of Judges hides a lot of details that you and I would find to be very important. We think of the presentation that we just heard on the work in Atlanta. A lot of detail given. And we, as Americans, we love that detail. We want to know the sights and the sounds, and we want to hear of Tolkien-esque people. We love that stuff. But here, we don't know much about Jair. We know that he judged Israel. And we know that he did so for 22 years. And we know that he is from Gilead. Gilead is west of the Jordan. It's a mountainous region within the tribe of Manasseh. But does that bring us any help? Can we be assured that Jair had reformational or provocative value as a judge? Jair, the name, is where we find our help. Jair means he will illuminate, or he will bring light. It seems that in Jair's judging and his proclaiming of God's word, and as he is helping God's people know what the Lord God requires of them, and as he's teaching the people about the ways to trust in Yahweh and to submit to Yahweh, and as he's applying scripture to their lives, he does so by bringing light into their lives, proclaiming light into their lives. And this is really the primary job of those who proclaim the Word of God. We're to bring light from the Scriptures. We illuminate. As the psalmist says, in thy light shall I see light. Now that Israel was being reformed, and now that Israel is turning away from idolatry, and as this time of peace comes, the land is turning back to Yahweh in anticipation of the Messiah. And as they're awaiting the Messiah, light is being shined or shown into all aspects of life. And friends, this is how the Christian life ought to be. When we have been justified by faith alone, as we've trusted in Jesus Christ for the imputation of His righteousness, and as our sinfulness is exposed by God's Word, we then have light. God's Word begins to change our lives. The Word of God begins to transform us. As we look at Scriptures and we look at the world and we say, oh, I can't think about that aspect of life in this way anymore because thus says the Lord and I must think about it this way. And we look at our marriage and we look at our job and we look at education and we look at personal aspects of our lives and the Word of God begins to inform all of these things. As light is brought into our lives. Jair judged Israel. And he does that through the light of God's holy word. Friends, how is God's word changing you? How is God's word transforming your life? If you've had this Tola experience where you see your sinfulness and you see the beauty and holiness and glory of Christ, and if you cling to Christ for redemption, how is your life having the light of the word shine on it? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you meditating on the Word of God? Do you know the aspects of life where you are in greater need of God's Word? Reformation must lead to this proclamation, as we've seen in Jair, the one who will illuminate. But this time of peace does not end here. We also see that beside Reformation and Proclamation, we see a third aspect of this time of peace, which we can call multiplication. There is multiplication of laborers. During times of peace in the life of the ancient church, as they are reformed and as the Word of God was applied to aspects of their lives, there was also a multiplication of laborers that takes place. Verse 4 says, "And he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead." Why do you think the author is telling us of this grouping of 30s? Is just this like one of those weird tidbits that's fun to throw out? You know, there's 5 left-handed people in my family. Well, that's interesting. It doesn't affect life much. But it's an interesting tidbit. Is the fact that Jair has 30 sons and they each got a donkey and they have cities named after them? Is that the author just saying, you know, I just kind of put this together, but I'll get back to the story in a minute. But did you hear that Jair has 30 kids, got donkeys and cities? Well, what's going on here? The word sons, here it can be natural descendants. It's most likely natural descendants. Or it can be sons in the sense of spiritual sons, like disciples of Jair. There's examples of both. But if it's natural sons, Jair's got a large family, most likely polygamy going on, but the text doesn't tell us that. And if it's spiritual sons, it's like the term disciples, where Jair is training men. And we see that these men are being trained, whether they are natural sons or supernatural sons. Jair is training a generation of young men who go out. And they go out with the same purpose that Jair has. He's multiplying spiritual laborers and they are riding circuit. That's what's going on in the text. We see later in the First Samuel, Samuel's a judge, even though he's not included in the book of Judges. He's the last judge. And one of Samuel's jobs was riding around in a circuit. And as he rode circuit, he would bring light to this situation and then drive off. Not in a car, but, and then he would bring light to this situation, and then he'd go to the next town and he'd bring light to this situation. What I think is the most plausible thing going on here is that we see in this time of peace where the church is being reformed and the church is being sanctified through proclamation, that the church is also taking time to raise up men who will be leaders within the communities. Jair, with his 30 sons and their 30 donkeys, they're being sent out to 30 cities to be salt and light among God's people. And Jair, the one who illuminates, raises his sons to the glory of God, and he's equipping them with the word so that they can go out. You see, light is not to be hid under a bushel, it's to shine. And Jair here causes that light to shine. And these men become light bearers, equipped with God's word, who minister to the nation of Israel. Donkeys are not war horses, are they? He doesn't raise up 30 sons and put them on 30 war horses with 30 armies sent out to conquer 30 nations. He puts them on donkeys, little Toyota Priuses of the day, and he sends them around with light. He sends them to cities that they too may act as judges. The cities where they went are called the tent dwellings of Jair. That's what Havoth Jair means. And what that tells us is the influence of Jair has made its way into each of these cities. He doesn't live in 30 cities. But those who are in those cities have been influenced by his ministry as it's multiplied and workers are sent out. How is our ministry here multiplied? How can we apply this? It's sort of easy as a pastor to apply this. You have an intern and you invest in the life of an intern and you send the intern out, and at the end of your ministry, when you're retired, you can say, that guy there and that guy there and that guy there and that guy there. You've brought light into all of their lives. But the same can be said personally. How are you investing into the life of a new believer? Or how are you bringing the light of the gospel to someone who does not know Christ and yet has questions? Or how are you talking to the abundance of young children in the church about their faith and their need to take ownership for the baptism vows that we swore? This week, the session met with a family who joined the church, and they said that one of the first times they came here, that they came in and they noticed that most of the children were barefoot and the rest were dressed as cowboys, and this was probably the place for them. How are you investing in the lives of the barefoot and the cowboys among us? How are you helping to see them trained and raised up? And women, how are you helping with the training and the equipping of young women? Titus 2 says, older women teach the younger. I don't fit that bill. As a pastor, there's a lot that I can't teach the young women. And it falls on the older women to disciple and mentor and help to train. How are we multiplying laborers? As we consider this short text that covers two of the minor judges, we must be mindful that over this period of time, that's 45 years probably, it's a time of peace where the people were able to live under the covenant blessings that Jesus Christ promises to the ancient church. And they live quietly and at peace unto the glory of God. And that means there's not a lot of dirt for us to draw out of the text. But it's nice to be able to reflect on peace for a change. And it teaches us that we too today are called to consider reformation. To consider whether we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because submission to Christ is the starting point. It's not the goal. It's the starting point of a life of peace. It's the starting point of a congregation at peace. It's the starting point of neighborhoods at peace. It's the starting point of nations at peace. Have we trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Have we said, Lord, I see worm, and in you I see holiness, and I will trust. And then we need to ask ourselves, how is the Word of God influencing all of our lives? How does you being a Christian affect how you work Monday through Friday? How does you being a Christian change the way that you love and discipline your children? How does you being a Christian change the way that you love your husband or your wife? We must ask how the light of the Scriptures shines into our lives. And then we need to ask the question, are we seeing this multiplication in our presence? Are we seeing new leaders trained up? Is the Word of God expanding beyond yourself and into the life of another? Are you carrying the application of the Scriptures into your homes and into your neighborhood and into your places of employment? This is really a well-rounded Christian life during a time of peace. Tola and Jair saved and judged Israel for 22 years and 23 years, and they died and they were buried. So in the midst of this difficult time in the book of Judges, we've been given a little respite. A time of peace from the fighting and the battles. and a time of peace where we see the Word of God flourish among His people. And that brings hope. It brings hope that in the midst of the darkness of our time and the darkness of our culture, that Jesus Christ can and still does convert sinners and have them flourish under the gospel. Amen.